Theories of Spiritual Formation was presented by Jack Crabtree on October 10, 2003 at the 2003 Oktoberfest Conference titled Reflections on Spiritual Formation. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2003. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle and the loss of some teaching at the end. These are the result of the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side and running out before the end of the teaching.
Welcome, everybody, to the 2003 McKinsey Study Center's Oktoberfest. This year's topic is Reflections on Spiritual Formation. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this opportunity to be able to think through issues clearly, specifically, and most important, biblically. We thank you for the time that the teachers have put into this event as they bear the weight of sharing with us the work that they've come up with and the perspective that they feel is biblical. And we pray, Father, that you'd help all of us to be wise, to open our hearts to consider what's being said here and to check out and see if what is being said is accurate and true. That's what this place is all about. We don't want people just walking away assuming that what we say is the right thing. But we want everybody to stand before you and have considered what is right and good. I pray that everybody here would be blessed, that this would be a time of thinking through all sorts of areas of our lives. There are a lot of areas that we don't consider too deeply, and we need to and we ought to. And this is just one small opportunity that the McKinsey Study Center provides to be able to do that. And we thank you that so many people have attended and are considering these issues. In your son's name, amen. This whole session is brought to you by McKinsey Study Center. McKinsey Study Center is an institute of Gutenberg College. It's what I would call our biblical studies arm. It's the work that the teachers, the tutors of Gutenberg College have put into their serious biblical studies. It's the heart and passion of what we do and what we're interested in. And this is our opportunity to be able to present ideas that have been mulling around for months or many times years or decades. And tonight is a special issue, something that's very dear and on the hearts of a number of the staff here. So it ought to be really good. Tonight, first of all, Jack Crabtree is going to be speaking. Jack is a native Oregonian. He got his bachelor's degree down at Stanford University in philosophy. He came up here, while he was down there, he was pastor at Peninsula Bible Church for about 8 years. He moved up here and joined the staff of McKinsey Study Center back in 1981. He's been here ever since. He is a teacher for McKinsey Study Center. He's also a tutor at Gutenberg College. Jack, in the meantime, has also earned his PhD in philosophy at the University of Oregon. So if we could welcome him. Thanks.
I am going to spend my talk explaining this diagram that you should have received. Okay, we want to talk about spiritual formation, so let me briefly and roughly explain what I think spiritual formation is, at least what it is with respect to the topic for this conference. Roughly speaking, spiritual formation just assumes that we are people here in this world, but we are desperately in need of becoming better people than we are, and specifically more spiritual people, however you might define spirituality. Different traditions, different denominations, different religions, different people may have some kind of different conception or different definition of what it means to be a spiritual person. But my talk is going to remain very abstract. I'm not going to fill in content into any of these things. I want to lay out these four models for abstract models for the different kinds of approaches to spiritual formation that people could take. They're going to fill in different content into these models, but these four models lay out the structure for different theories of spiritual formation. So what is spiritual formation? Spiritual formation, regardless of what kind of concept of spirituality you might have, is the idea that I can, through a concerted effort, take steps to transform myself from an unspiritual person or a person of lesser spirituality into someone of greater spirituality, however you define spirituality. And spiritual formation is simply the description that anyone might give for how you go about doing that. Now, throughout most of history, the kinds of answers that have been given tend to be what they call spiritual disciplines or spiritual practices. And those spiritual disciplines include all kinds of different things, including various religious practices or religious disciplines. So you might have recommended to you that you fast, or that you pray routinely or frequently or regularly, or that you meditate, or that you go sit on a pole all by yourself in isolation from the rest of the world. And there are all kinds of different answers that have been offered by all kinds of different people and traditions throughout Christian history. But what they all have in common is this idea that practices are being proposed whereby you can be transformed from an unspiritual or lesser spiritual person to a more spiritual person. But the label implicitly assumes that spirituality is something that a person can achieve through practicing the right method of forming yourself into a spiritual person. So the very label assumes that. Now, why are we bringing that up? For the most part, Protestants throughout my lifetime, although there has always been an emphasis of one kind or another on quiet times and prayer and Bible study and church attendance and any number of different things, it wasn't until recently when evangelical Christians, Bible-believing conservative Protestants, began to get very disenchanted with the condition of Christian culture. And they looked around and they said, you know, for all of our doing church and all of our doing Christianity, we're not producing very moral people. They're still pretty immoral people. What's wrong? What have we done wrong? And they looked back into the history of Christianity and they saw century after century after century of people doing monkish things and decided that's what's wrong. We have not pursued holiness in the same way that the vast majority of Christians over time have. We don't have the same commitment and devotion to spiritual practices, being people who are engaged in spiritual formation. We're being lax, we're being lazy, we're being negligent. And so a bunch of books began to come out by evangelicals advocating that we return to, and they might have different names for it, but spiritual disciplines, spiritual practices. Evangelicals don't tend to call it spiritual formation. That's a more general term, but religious disciplines, spiritual disciplines, whatever they might call it, we need to return to that. And if we as a Christian culture and a church will return to spiritual practices, we will improve the measure of holiness within our communities. The most recent book that has been fairly wildly received is called The Divine Conspiracy by Dallas Willard, a philosophy professor from USC. And before that, he wrote some books on spiritual practices and spiritual discipline. And he has been the one who has most influentially, I think, introduced this into evangelical culture. Well, we've decided that needs a response because there are a lot of assumptions behind the whole notion of spiritual formation that I think are unfounded and are contrary to the biblical picture of the faith. Now, mine is, as I would imagine, will be the most critical and negative talk of the whole weekend. The rest of the people coming up are going to be proposing what role these various things can rightly play in our lives. But My task is to lay out these four models and suggest that only one of them is a biblical model. Only one of them fits the biblical teaching. Okay, so I'm going to turn to my chart now, and you'll notice that all I have them labeled N, S1, S2, and S3. The N stands for natural, the S stands for supernatural. There's three supernatural models and one natural model. All of them have a box there for what I called the targeted results. The major differences in what I'm calling the biblical view is where those targeted results fall in the stream there. In the three non-biblical models, the targeted results are the goal, are indeed the target of our spiritual formation. And I'm leaving that very, very vague because different theories are going to put different content into those targeted results. Typically, it's going to be something like success at righteous behavior. That's what we're targeting. Or success at being loving, a loving person toward other people. Success at loving God may be what we view as the target. It may be joy or contentment that we set as our target. You know, I will know that I've reached spiritual maturity when I have joy or when I am content. And that can be defined in a variety of different ways. When I become detached from the pain and grief in the world, when I become independent of my circumstances, when I am unaffected by tragedy, when I am ecstatic with some kind of supernatural joy. Different answers can be given to that. We could just simply answer it when I become more religious. Religious piety itself, in some theories, might very well be the target or the goal of our spiritual formation. All of them may take the biblical term holiness or sanctification or spiritual maturity to describe this target, but they're going to mean something different by spiritual maturity and sanctification when they do so. My contention is that the biblical conception of sanctification or spiritual maturity, the biblical view of what we are targeting as we grow spiritually, is belief in the promises of the gospel. Now, I'll talk more about that in a second, but that's the biblical answer to that I'm arguing. So, let me talk about two important things I think to note about the Bible's view of our target of spiritual maturity as opposed to the non-biblical views. The biblical view departs radically from so many other views current in Christian culture today, insofar as it views belief in the gospel itself as the epitome of spirituality. The goal of my spiritual maturity and the essence of my sanctification is that I believe, that I have faith. It's that I come to a mature and irreversible belief in the truth of the gospel and in the unshakable hope of its promises. Now, so many other conceptions of mature discipleship or spiritual maturity are any number of other things than that. Typically, when I was growing up in the Christian church and the Christian culture, belief was all fine. Belief in the gospel, faith, if you will, was all fine, but that's what got you in the door. That wasn't the end of spiritual maturity. That was only the starting gun of spiritual maturity. And once you came into the door through belief or through faith, then it was a matter of going into the work of discipleship. And the work of discipleship was what? Well, different people give different answers to that. Becoming more obedient, becoming more righteous, becoming more religious, becoming more pious, becoming more joyful, whatever. But it was any number of other things other than belief itself. The thing that has become so striking to me, the more I study the New Testament, the more I understand it and get to the essence of what the apostles taught, is that the work of the gospel, the work of the Christian life, is belief. My job is to come to believe. Let me take you to some passages just briefly. Passages that I've read all of my life and just completely ignored, at least ignored the impact of them, ignored the significance of them. John 6, the passage where he's just fed the 5,000 with manna and the crowd runs around the lake and catches up with Jesus and says, "How about a sign, huh? How about some bread?" And it's that passage. I'll just read a part of it. In 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do?" That, I think, is the burning question of Christians in our culture today. If we know that we're supposed to be Christians, I mean, assuming we know that we're supposed to be Christians, we know that we're supposed to be Christians, but the burning question that we're all concerned about is, but what should I do? What does a Christian do? Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God." What he means by that is, this is the work that God would have you do. "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Well, I mean, the me who grew up in the church would be just sort of outraged by that if I actually stopped to think about it. What are you talking about? That's the easy part. You know, believing in him whom you sent. That's just, I mean, every Christian does that. But what distinguishes the Christians who are really into it and who are really doing it from the Christians who are not doing it? That's the question. That's not how Jesus is looking at it. Jesus sees believing in him whom God sent as the work that we need to do. Okay? Recently, a group of men and I have been going through the book of Ephesians. And I'm just going to read the prayers that Paul has here. What's significant about these prayers is they reflect Paul's heart about what do I want you to arrive at in your maturity? Where do I want you to get to? In other words, what is the targeted result that I have in mind for you? Chapter 1 of Ephesians. "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come." And then in chapter 3, another prayer. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." That Christ would dwell in your hearts in the form of your belief in him. "And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." And then still later in chapter 4, he's talking about the giving of gifts to the church and the roles that people play. "And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until," I'm talking about the target now, "until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." Now, it may not be obvious what those mean. The language is difficult. But I would argue that in every one of those cases, what he's saying is, my maturity is finally going to consist of my getting it. of my grasping with my mind and heart and being who Jesus was, what the significance of Jesus is, to know him and know the implications of his work on my behalf for my life. To know that is to be spiritually mature. So, among all the theories of Christian formation, I would argue, the Bible is really distinctive in that respect, in that identifies belief itself, faith itself, belief in the gospel as the hallmark or essence of spirituality. Now, the objection, obviously, that would be raised is that all? Is that all you have to do to be spiritual, to be a mature spiritual person? Well, two comments. The Bible never sees belief as mere intellectual assent. Sure, that's easy. I mean, then there can be all kinds of reasons for intellectual assent. Intellectual assent doesn't even always have to be sincere. I can mark true-false on the true-false test in the appropriate way, and that's fine. But that's no big deal. What the Bible means by faith or belief is what I call an existential commitment to the truth of the gospel. And I know this is a difficult concept, but it's an important one. I don't just give assent with my mind. I give assent from the core of my being. I define my very existence by the fact that the gospel is true. I define my very existence by the fact that Jesus is the Son of God sent from God into the world. And so I'm not just saying, yes, I think it's true with my mouth, with my words, with my mind, but with my life. My whole life is lived as if it were true in the light of the fact that it's true. And that's the sort of existential commitment that I would argue the apostles always have in mind when they talk about belief or they talk about faith. Well, that's not as easy as intellectual assent. That's very difficult. In fact, my second point is, from a biblical perspective, it's actually impossible. Faith is an impossible reality. You and I cannot believe in the way that Jesus is calling us to believe and the apostles are calling us to believe unless it is given us to believe. It is a supernatural, miraculous intervention of God himself, our Creator, who calls light out of the darkness in our hearts, who calls submission to his authority out of the rebellion that is in our hearts. He miraculously transforms us from the inside out, from the core of my being. And if he doesn't do that, it ain't going to happen. So, to say, is that all you have to do, is to completely misunderstand what faith is. This is a miracle that anyone can ever do it. In John's letter, in 1 John, the last chapter, he says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." And by the world, he means the unbelieving, rebellious culture of the world. "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." The fact that we believe is this incredible supernatural coup. It is this huge victory, this triumph, the fact that any of us believe. Against all the pressures and seduction of the world and culture around us, somehow the gospel makes sense to us, it seems true, and we commit our very lives and being to its truth. And that's a victory. So from the apostles' perspective, this is no cheap thing. This is no easy thing to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It's an impossible thing. And it's only by God's grace that any of us ever do it. Okay. The second point we need to understand about the biblical view and its target, the targeted result that it sees as the mark of spiritual maturity. And this is another difficult concept, but it's a crucial concept. In the biblical view, spiritual maturity is an inward reality. I'm borrowing this term from Kierkegaard. It is an inward reality, while in most other Christian views, maybe even all of them, spiritual maturity is an outward reality. Now, I need to make the distinction between inward and outward. What do I mean? By an outward reality, I mean something that a human being can paste onto their life. It's not something that arises from the core of who they are and emerges from inside. It's something that, for one reason or another, out of some motivation or another, we slap it on the outside of who we are. Now, whereas if it's an inward reality, it's something that defines the deepest, most core of my being and then emerges from there. But I need some examples, or else you're going to misunderstand what I'm saying here. Because outward reality is not just behavior that I'm engaged in. It can be psychological, it can be emotional, it can be subjective in many, many respects. But although it's inward in that it's inside my head and my feelings and my emotions, it is nonetheless something that I am putting on, like an actor. It's not something that I am, intrinsically. And that's the important distinction that we're making. Fasting is clearly an outward reality. Anybody who knows how to not eat can fast. I can't fast, but anybody who knows how to not eat can fast. Genuine grief at the reality of my own sinfulness, genuine, authentic grief at my recognition that I am a sinner, that's an inward reality. Feeling emotions of regret or guilt or shame as I contemplate my own sin, that's merely an outward reality. So this is crucial. I mean, categorizing that as outward, understanding why I'm categorizing that outward is critical to understanding the concept. If I feel emotions of guilt or regret or shame as I contemplate my own sin, that's an outward reality. Genuine, deep-down, life-changing grief at the reality of my own sin is the inward reality. And there's a crucial distinction between the two. You can use lighting and music and intonation of voice. You can give me an altar call that's going to induce in me feelings, emotions of guilt and shame and regret and any number of things. But it's not something that is originated from something I believe at the core of my being and then affected me from the outside. You have simply manipulated me from the outside. And you've got me feeling guilty. And out of my guilt, you can make me do all kinds of crazy things. You can even make me come forward to accept Jesus as my Savior when you manipulate me into that. But did it change my life? Well, you have to wait and see. And it's only going to change my life if it was more than an outward reality. It actually had a corresponding inward reality to it that authentically defined who I was choosing to be from the inside. Standing before a church and expressing thanks to God is an outward reality. Genuine attitude transforming gratitude toward God in the depths of my being is an inward reality. Feeling sentimental or feeling grateful is an outward reality. Genuine inner gratitude is the inward reality. Saying that one believes the gospel and conforming my life to the expectations of other Christian believers, that's an outward reality. Authentically believing that the gospel is true from the core of who I am, such that it transforms everything about me, that's the inward reality. So, hopefully you're beginning to get some sort of feeling about the distinction I'm making. Everything I'm saying here tonight is going to be predicated on the value and the importance and the truth of that distinction. Whether we conceive of spirituality to be outward or inward makes a huge difference in how we evaluate some theory of spiritual formation. If spirituality is merely outward in the final analysis, then there's a wide range of practices that are going to be instrumental in producing it. An accountability group is going to change me. Praying every day is going to change me. Fasting may very well change me. Meditation and Bible study may very well change me outwardly. If I change my habits, if I change my lifestyle, if I change my practices, I'm going to change the outside of my life. No question. But, as we all know, that's true of anybody. That doesn't take the Spirit of God. Gangsters, pimps in Harlem who become Muslims change their lives, transforms their lives. Alcoholics Anonymous changes people's lives. I mean, all kinds of things by changing the outwardness, by practices can change their outwardness. The question is, the crucial question from a biblical perspective is, having changed your outwardness, have you done enough? Are you thereby spiritual? Are you spiritually mature? Are you even a believer? Are you even a Christian, a child of God? That's the crucial question. If spirituality is inward, those same practices may be totally ineffective at promoting the inwardness that I'm targeting. Take something like meditating. Meditating on the depth and reality of my own individual moral and spiritual depravity may indeed create an emotion of remorse, a feeling of guilt, a visceral sense of shame in me, all of which are outward realities. So meditation can work to bring about those outward realities. But will that same practice actually produce real inward confession of sin and real inward repentance? That's another question. It may or may not. It depends. It actually depends on what I in my inwardness decide, what I in my inwardness choose to do. Out of the feeling of shame that I have induced in myself out of my spiritual practice of meditation, I can either feel the shame until it goes away and my life is left untouched and unchanged, or along with that feeling, I can make an important life-changing existential decision to repent, to turn my life around and have my life be about something completely different from what it's been around about up till now. At that point, my meditation has at least accompanied a real transformation, a real change. That's true. But why? Because the meditation made it happen? I would argue no. All the meditation did is make me feel guilty. What changed me was the choice I made, the decision that I made, and I didn't make that because I was manipulated by a spiritual practice. I made that anyway out of my own inwardness. We'll talk more about that in a second. Okay, so with all these targets, it makes a huge difference what we fill in there. Are we talking about behavior? Are we talking about emotions? Are we talking about joy? Or are we talking about faith, as the Bible would put as the target? And then secondly, are we talking about an inward reality or an outward reality? It's going to make all the difference in the world whether you find a theory of spiritual formation plausible as to how you understand the target. Now if you'll go over toward the left, you'll notice that all of these involve some practices. The biblical view inverts the order here, but all these other views involve practices. What do I mean by practices? Bible study, Bible memorization, fasting, prayer, worship, living a simple lifestyle, celibacy, church attendance, quiet time, meditation, anything you want to put in there. There's two different aspects to spiritual practices. First of all, we can make a distinction between two different kinds of practices, and this is going to become important somewhere over the weekend, I think, to clear up some confusion. There's what I would call a religious practice on the one hand, and what, for lack of a better term, I will call a rational practice on the other hand. And it's important to make the distinction. When there is no rationally discernible cause and effect relationship between the practice and the spiritual maturity that I'm targeting, the spiritual result that I'm targeting, that's merely a religious practice. The reason I practice it is because I believe that it will induce God to be pleased with me and therefore bless me with the result that I'm targeting. But otherwise, if God somehow wasn't pleased with me practicing that practice, then there'd be no reason in the world to think that my spiritual maturity is going to naturally follow from practicing that practice. So all of us can probably agree that reading 3 pages out of the phone book while sitting in the corner in order to get God to bless me with holiness, that would be a religious practice. If somehow I was led to believe that what God asked of me and required of me and wanted of me was to sit in the corner and read 3 pages out of the phone book every day, if I were to do it, I would be doing it as a religious practice. It doesn't make any sense in the world why 3 pages out of a phone book should bring spiritual maturity. So to do it would be to do it as a religious practice. A rational practice, on the other hand, is where there is a rationally discernible cause and effect relationship between the practice and the spiritual result that I'm targeting. So if I meditate on the nature of God or my own moral and spiritual condition in order to understand the implications of that truth and live in the light of it, that makes sense rationally. I'm more likely to grasp the implications of the truth about God and myself if I meditate upon them, if I reflect upon them, if I think about them, than if I don't. So it rationally makes sense that that might be a practice that would help me understand the implications of the truth. But we have to note something. Understanding the implications of these truths, who God is, who I am, something that meditation can lead to, is still merely an outward reality. Making an existential commitment to live in the light of these truths is an inward reality. But meditation can't lead me to that commitment. It can only lead me to clearly understand the truths that I must decide to commit myself to if I'm going to commit myself to them. It can take me to the threshold of commitment by making clearer and clearer what it is I'm going to commit myself to, but it cannot make me commit. If I'm going to commit, I need to do that from my inwardness. Okay, the other thing to understand about practices is that there are differences with respect to how the different theories will understand why and how a practice might work to bring about spiritual transformation. And that's where these models begin to divide into the 4 different kinds, or especially the first 3 into the 3 different kinds. There's the Newton's Law explanation, where it brings about the spiritual effect that I'm targeting as a natural effect of the practice. So, for example, fasting has a strictly biological effect on the body and the mind of a human being, such that it makes a human being more sensitive to hear the voice and urgings of God so that I can be guided by him into what I should do. I've heard that claim made by Christians. And basically what they're arguing is, just like Newton's apple, when it became detached from the limb, fell down on Newton's head, just as sure as gravity, then it is just as sure as gravity that if you fast, you are going to heighten your spiritual awareness. It has a biological effect on you that will make you more spiritually sensitive, more attuned, more sensitive to hear the voice and urgings of God. Well, that's arguing for literally a natural explanation for how this practice is going to work to bring about spirituality. Another example. Praying is the requisite way, if you pray in the right kind of way, it results naturally in a relief of stress and thereby promotes healing in one who is sick. You have studies being done where people go to the hospital and they study patients who are being prayed for or are praying, as opposed to patients who are not praying or not being prayed for, and look at the healing effects, and lo and behold, they're thinking that maybe there's something to prayer. And what they're arguing is, it's a stress relief mechanism, a very natural kind of phenomenon. Eating in accordance with the dietary laws of the Mosaic Covenant promotes righteousness because it reduces desires and tendencies toward violence, sexual immaturity, and other forms of unrighteousness. That by your diet, you can literally minimize and mute the physical desires that you have that would lead you in the direction of unrighteousness. That's why graham crackers were invented. You probably didn't know that, but graham crackers were invented because in the Victorian era, they believed that that particular substance diminished sexual desire, and we want to diminish sexual desire, so we eat the right diet and do so. We were created by God to require rest on a seven-day cycle. It's built into our biology. So if we keep the Sabbath, we are resting according to our natural rhythm, which maximizes health, happiness, and all other kinds of things. Again, all of these things are appealing to a kind of natural law explanation for the relationship between the practice and the result. Now, what's surprising is Christian theories of spiritual formation introduce these kinds of reasonings into their theories. I won't go into it, but most theories of spiritual formation, I would argue, are not any one of these three models rather than another, but they hop back and forth between these models depending upon what they're talking about. They may talk about fasting as if it were the first model N, and prayer as if it were the second or third model S1 or S2. And there's no coherence. They don't stick with any one explanation of what the practices are. They just go resort to whatever seems the most convenient for the particular point they want to make. The second model, in that model, the practice brings about the targeted result because the targeted result is a supernatural effect of the practice according to some higher order, extraordinary supernatural set of laws. I call this, instead of the Newton explanation, the Harry Potter explanation. That we have the natural world, but we also have the supernatural rules that has, by analogy to the natural world, supernatural laws of physics, of supernatural physics. And if we obey the supernatural laws of physics, you get predictable results, just as if you obey the natural laws of physics. This gets resorted to by Christians in their explanation. If I will read the Bible regularly and frequently, whether I understand what I am reading or not, because of some sort of supernatural law, its pure and holy truths will purify my own heart and mind and make me a more godly individual. I'll never forget, I was setting up for a seminar once when I was a pastor in California, and there was a Bible study happening next door, and I just sort of heard this guy speaking next to me, and I had to stop and listen because I couldn't believe my ears. He was literally saying this. He was saying that the Bible is like water. I never did understand the analogy. But the Bible is like water running through a sieve. It really doesn't, like a sieve, doesn't hold the water. It doesn't retain the water, but the water ends up purifying the sieve. I didn't think that's how that worked, but anyway, that's what he said. But his point was the water was not retained. That is, if I read my Bible, it doesn't make any difference that I don't understand it. It doesn't make any difference that I don't remember it. It doesn't make any difference that intellectually I have no comprehension whatsoever of what the Bible is telling me. It purifies me. It changes me. It transforms my life anyway. Well, that's a Harry Potter explanation. That's a superstitious belief in the kind of spooky power of the Bible to bring about spiritual transformation just by magic. If you memorize Scripture, the truths embedded in that memorized Scripture will be within your soul and can then work within your soul to cleanse it and purify it. Don't have to make any choices. Don't have to make any decisions. Just sitting there, it's like Drano. It's just eating away at the garbage and disposing of it. That's Harry Potter explanation. If you pray in the appropriate way, God can hear your requests and respond to them. If you do not pray in the appropriate way, according to the supernatural laws of reality, God is unable to hear your requests and therefore will be unable to respond to them. God is this Star Trek kind of creature, and the only way to get his ear is to be on the right frequency. And if you're not in the right frequency, sorry, he can't hear you. He'd love to hear you, but he can't, because you're not praying in the right kind of way. Again, model S1, the Harry Potter explanation. The next model is a little bit more sane, makes a little bit more sense, I think. It sees the practices as bringing about the targeted result because the targeted result is granted gratuitously, and I'm using gratuitously as from its root grace, as an act of grace, as a gift of God's grace. Because the targeted result is granted gratuitously, that is, as a gracious act of God, in response to the fact that I have sought to please God by engaging in a practice that God has said will please him. And this is the divine blessing explanation. So, if I will recite the Lord's Prayer 6 times in a row, 3 times a day, the Lord will grant me my desire and will speak to me and tell me what I should do. I want guidance. Well, how about trying the Lord's Prayer? 6 times in a row, 3 times a day. If you tithe all that you get, God will bless you and make you abound in riches. Not because there's any sort of supernatural laws or natural laws that would lead from giving to accumulating wealth, but God is going to, out of his act of mercy and grace, bless you because he's pleased because you've done what he's asked you to do. I think most Christians probably, most of the time, are working with that kind of theory of spiritual practices. Okay. Instead, let's look at the biblical theory of spiritual transformation. The most important distinctive, I would argue, of the biblical view of spiritual transformation is that while in every non-biblical theory of spiritual formation, it's assumed that there exist practices that are instrumental in and are the typical means to bringing about the desired transformation, in the biblical theory of spiritual transformation is seen as strictly a gratuitous supernatural work of the Spirit of God, which God accomplishes in independence from spiritual practices or any practices. He can do his work alongside of and with practices or against practices and apart from practices. Makes no matter to him. If God wants to make me grow spiritually, then I grow spiritually because he's decided to make it happen. I would argue that's fundamentally the biblical view of spiritual transformation. Now, what lies behind this difference between the biblical view and the non-biblical views? A couple things I think are important. Non-biblical theories hold spiritual maturity to be an outward reality, usually, for the most part. Something that's achievable through various means, through practices. While the biblical view holds spiritual maturity to be an inward reality, and inward spirituality is notoriously impossible to achieve through any spiritual practice, and I've argued that I think that's the Bible's perspective on it. That's why Paul says in Colossians 2:20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Paul's ultimate claim there is, I will grant you that it sounds wise, it sounds holy, it sounds religious to engage in these practices of depriving your body of food and so on. I grant you that it seems wise, but in the end it's of no value against what he calls fleshly indulgence. In the end, it's not inward. It's not authentically something that exists at the core of your being such that it defines who you are and therefore is of no value toward true, real, authentic spirituality that the gospel is calling us to. Now, I expect a lot of Christians would say, no, it's not an outward reality I'm after, it's an inward reality, and they would then go on to say something like this. Even though spiritual maturity is an inward reality, they maintain that the inward reality can be rendered accessible to a person if and when he first achieves an outward reality. And the latter, the outward reality, can be achieved through spiritual practices. So if I'm unable to choose as I know I ought to choose, I'm unable to repent inwardly. I desire to be able to do so. I desire to have that inward repentance, but I can't. So, as many theories of spiritual formation would have it, they would counsel the person to engage in one or more spiritual practices until by that means he renders himself able to do what he wants to do, repent inwardly. I can't repent inwardly. What am I to do? Well, fast, pray, meditate, worship, do this, do that. And if you do this enough, frequently enough, effectively enough, sooner or later, lo and behold, magically, you're going to find that you are now able to repent inwardly in the way that you weren't able to do it before. It's not that the spiritual practice brought about the repentance, but it somehow brought about a condition of outwardness that made the inward choice more realizable, more doable. That's probably the typical explanation that most theories would give. It's precisely that promise that makes the emphasis on spiritual formation attractive to our culture. Because when I know that what it is that I must choose to do, and I find myself unable to do it, spiritual formation is proposed as a set of practices that's going to make it possible for me to do what I can't do. And that's very attractive, very interesting to me. I'd love to be able to do what I can't do when it seems to be something that would honor God. But if the target of spiritual formation is a form of inwardness, and the effect of the spiritual practice is ultimately dependent upon my individual inward choice, then the practice can never do what these theories are saying that could do, that they purport that it can do. It's of no avail to bring about a merely outward reality. Outward realities cannot make an inward reality happen. The inward reality can only happen because I allow it to happen, because I choose it, because I repent. So by way of contrast to these other theories, I would argue that the biblical theory of spiritual formation goes something like this. If one is unable to choose as he should to repent inwardly, and one desires to be able to do so, the Bible would counsel him to simply start doing what he should do, that is, repent. What should I do? I can't repent, Lord. What should I do? The answer back is, well, repent. It is understood that if God grants mercy to the person, he will be enabled to do so. Repentance will be there. If God does not grant mercy to him, he will remain unable to do so. We are at the mercy of God. In the biblical theory, true repentance is a supernatural gift of God's grace, pure and simple. So every human being is at the mercy of God. And I would argue that that's the real offense of the biblical view that makes people prefer these other theories of spiritual transformation, spiritual formation, is we don't like the idea of ultimately being at the mercy of God. That's very offensive to us, and we try to run from that however we can. One final question. Do any spiritual practices then have any role to play in spiritual formation according to the biblical view? Well, remember the distinction I made between a rational practice and a religious practice. Certainly, there are rational practices that have a very significant role to play in the Christian life. It makes sense that an authentic disciple of Jesus who inwardly believes the truth of the gospel will strive to understand the Bible. So he will engage in the rational practice of disciplined, concerted Bible study in one way or another. That may be his own personal Bible study. It may be the diligent study under a teacher. I mean, there may be very, very different ways of doing it, but to strive to understand the Bible just makes a ton of sense if I'm really a disciple of Jesus as my rabbi. It just makes a ton of sense. And so it's going to rationally follow that as a disciple of Jesus, I'm going to practice a pursuit of understanding the Bible. It only makes sense that the authentic disciple of Jesus will strive, emphasize strive, to live righteously. And so I will engage in the rational practice of seeking the encouragement of others toward that end. And I will engage in the practice of avoiding situations that present overwhelming temptations. And I will engage in various other practices that rationally make sense given what it is that I'm committed to existentially as a disciple of Jesus. Are there any religious practices, not rational practices, but religious practices that have a significant role to play? They could. Yeah, that's possible. If one opts, if you as an individual opt to give expression to your faith and your obedience through one kind of symbolic rite or ritual or another, and you find that a meaningful expression of your faith and obedience, there's certainly nothing wrong with that. And it may be personally significant and personally meaningful to you. But I would argue, and I won't take time to develop that here, but I would argue that there is no religious practice that is required of an authentic disciple of Jesus. Religious practices were an integral part of the covenant that God made with Israel in the time of Moses. God was asking Israel to be religious and to practice religious piety of one kind or another. But that's them. That's not us. I have no part in that covenant. I'm a Gentile dog, and no promises were made to me in that covenant. I'm in a different place. I am simply a disciple of Jesus, and Jesus has put no religious requirements on me whatsoever. What he wants from me is my being, not my religion. What he wants from me is my obedience and my belief, not my religious observance. So I think it's entirely possible to be an authentic disciple of Jesus and to be utterly not religious, and yet be thoroughly and authentically spiritual, thoroughly and authentically his disciple. Okay, I bought us 5 minutes. We have 15 minutes for your questions or comments or interactions.
You described a person who was seeking to repent and could not repent. And I think I know what you meant, but I thought you might want to clarify that for people. True repentance comes from God. There's only a certain sense in which I can be said to want to repent and not be able to. In other words, okay, you've made a distinction between inward and outward. Mm-hmm. Perhaps that's the distinction that applies there.
Yeah.
I wanted to make sure that people didn't go away thinking that you could genuinely want to repent and not be able to.
Good point. Yeah. Yeah, very good point. That often it's very possible to want repentance because what we really want is what we perceive and have been told to be the fruit of repentance, but we're not actually all that interested in the repentance itself. The repentance part of itself seems kind of an inconvenient bummer. But what the gospel seems to be promising is the result of repentance. That sounds interesting to me. And so in response to an evangelistic plea, for example, where someone is calling me to make a decision to follow Jesus, I may very well say, okay, yeah, I mean, eternal life, not death, not eternal condemnation and so on, sounds good to me. Sure, how do I sign up? Or repent. How do you do that? I want to do that. No, you don't. Because it requires bowing your knee to God, and that ultimately, at the core of a rebel against God, of a child of the devil, is an impossible thing to do. So you're right. It's not an inward reality, their desire to repent. And therefore, probably makes more sense out of the biblical answer to that. You're saying, if I come saying I want to repent, and outwardly I do, then the biblical response to you is, okay, then do it. Maybe you need to want to repent differently than you want to repent right now. And by the way, what I mean by repent, I mean it in the biblical sense of actually changing your mind about the fundamental issues of existence. Changing my mind about God, changing my perception of myself, changing my value system and so on. I mean it comprehensively as this complete turnaround in what my life is all about. That's repentance.
Okay. My question is about, you were talking earlier about how things like emotions can be an outward indicator or an indication of outward maturity, that's something that can be put on. And I've always thought that emotions was an indication of something inward, but it sounds like that's not what you're saying.
Right.
Can you explain that a little bit more? If the emotions aren't an indicator of something more inward, then is there any way that we can actually know that there is something going on the inside?
Yes. I think Jesus answers that question. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, which goes so much against what we are inclined to think. We're inclined to think that if we love him, we'll feel all kinds of love for him. And Jesus specifically doesn't say that. It's not, if you love me, you're going to feel loving toward me. What he says is, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It's the direction my life goes that indicates the commitments, the inner commitments of my being, not something as superficial as how I feel about things. I guess I would just ask you to do a thought experiment. Is it not possible? I mean, couldn't I call upon us for the next 20 seconds to feel really guilty? And then for the next 20 seconds to feel really grateful? And then for the next 20 seconds to feel something else? I mean, we can do that. I can do that. I can manipulate my own emotions.
I totally agree with that, but can't we also then manipulate our actions and just do
sure.
the actions that would be things that we know that God has commanded? How can you then tell if you don't have the actions and you don't have the emotions? How do you know? I mean, because I can absolutely do stuff that is right and totally deceive myself into thinking, yes, I'm doing this thing that's right out of a good and true motive.
Up to a point we can. And I suppose if someone is really, really, really good, they could fake it for a lifetime. And they could do the right actions and not have it be anything but external, not have it be anything but outward. And that's ultimately something that's between me and God that God is going to sort out. So, yes, it's a theoretical possibility. But the more we understand righteousness, however, the less plausible that becomes. I mean, the more I understand, the longer I live, and hopefully the wiser I get, the less I'm faked out by people, I think. Because there are subtle elements, subtle dimensions, subtle aspects to genuine righteousness that, I mean, like a counterfeit bill, you know, you don't have the right amount of pink in it. I guess that's what they're doing now. There are subtle aspects to the design of a genuine bill that the counterfeiter just forgets to copy or is not able to copy or something. Counterfeit righteousness is like that. It can go a long way toward looking a lot like real righteousness. But the more attuned that you and I get to the subtle elements of genuine righteousness, the more we're going to be able to see those subtle signs that this isn't real, this isn't authentic.
And sorry, just one more thing before you get going. Can those counterfeits be mistaken, or those indications of it being counterfeit, how can those be differentiated from just normal failing to do what's right?
So, I'm sorry, one more time?
How can the indications that you're actually a counterfeit, how can those be differentiated from the fact that while we're striving to do what's right out of a true and genuine spirit, we fail just because we're human?
Well, I'm not sure they can be distinguished. Failure is failure. But the important thing to understand about the gospel is that failure is not a problem. Moral failure is not a sign of inauthentic spirituality. What's an indication of inauthentic spirituality is failure that isn't called failure. Failure that is hidden or attempted to be hidden. Failure that is unconfessed. That is failure that I don't admit to. I mean, that's one of those subtle signs. Actually, it's not all that subtle. That's not subtle at all. That's one of those signs that you learn to pick up on between somebody who's faking it and someone who's authentic, is the one who's faking it has a vested interest in you being persuaded they're righteous. A real disciple of Jesus has no vested interest in that because he doesn't believe that for a second. He doesn't believe that he's righteous. He knows that he's thoroughly depraved and that he has eternal life by the grace and the mercy of God. And that, you know, that realization changes all kinds of things about the way we interact with one another, the way we look at ourselves, perceive ourselves, talk about ourselves, think about ourselves. And that's a telltale sign that someone doesn't have a clue, is when they are striving to appear righteous.
Okay, thank you.
Wow, I can hope I can ask as good a question. I want to make a comment. Thank you very much. I really appreciated your thoughts. Comment and just a couple of questions. I'm looking back on my own quote-unquote conversion experience. I wasn't seeking to believe, but God through circumstances brought me to a point where this Jesus that I'd heard about my whole life, I then believed.
You didn't go, wait, I forgot to fast.
Yeah, and suddenly I wanted to read the Bible, and not knowing where to start, I thought Deuteronomy was an interesting name for a book, so that's where I started.
Deuteronomy?
Yeah, and I actually liked it. I've read the lives of like David Brainerd and Charles Finney and others, and it's interesting, just to make this comment for the questions, that they sought repentance. And I think nowadays when we read about men like that, we find that hard to understand how they actually understood that they were guilty in one sense, and they sought repentance and prayed for repentance, and they couldn't make the choice to repent. God had to grant them repentance. My twofold question is, one, in John 15, where Jesus talks about the vine and the branch, and he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And I'll ask the second question. Does that imply an ongoing dependence? And then secondly, I think you made the point, and it's a good one, are we often guilty in evangelicalism today of giving people an assurance of salvation that God hasn't given? Because like you said, if I go forward and pray at an altar call, whether I'm truly had an experience or encounter by the grace of God will make itself known.
Yeah, good question. Let me take the last question first. Yes, absolutely. There are some thinkers, a school of thought within evangelicalism that makes that, you know, that formalizes that and argues that if we're teaching salvation by works, if we make salvation at all dependent upon any kind of actual change in a person's life, that as long as they went through the motions of accepting Jesus into their heart through faith, then they're saved, and let's not say otherwise. That's, I would argue, ultimately diabolical. I mean, that's terrible, because it makes this mistake of seeing belief in Jesus to be a merely outward reality. And I would argue that Paul argues vociferously at a couple of places in his letters that faith is such an inward reality that it cannot help but transform you. And if it doesn't transform you, then there was no faith there to begin with, and you are not saved. So, yes, I would agree absolutely that we make that mistake, that sometimes we make that mistake. Your other question is more complicated. We need a whole conference to deal with that. I think the way John 15 is typically understood among us is mistaken, is wrong. However, it doesn't negate the bottom line of what you were asking, and that is, are we on an ongoing basis dependent upon God and the grace of God? I think absolutely, sure. Yeah, we depend on Him for everything from the next breath and heartbeat to the next righteous choice and act of obedience. Everything we do and everything we are is utterly dependent upon Him.
This may be yet another question that needs a whole other conference.
Okay.
And I think, though, our very first speaker kind of tapped on this, so maybe you could give a nice condensed answer to this one as well. It's about acts. And
about what?
Acts, you know, acts of faith, doing good things, doing the right thing. You're talking about spiritual formation as if it's this very individual, self-contained thing, and I think for a lot of people it is that. I also think for a lot of people, when they're seeking spiritual maturity or spiritual formation, they're seeking an ability to do good things, to dedicate their lives to good causes, you know, whether that's simply giving away money or going and living in Africa and doing these incredible, you know, real-world things for people who are starving, that sort of deal. And I guess I'm wondering if that's what they're seeking with spiritual maturity, then what they're wanting is to be able to do these things, and would you say that they need to go through that same, you know, inward transformation and work from something inside of themselves, and it's only through the grace of God that they can do good things? I mean, because that is a biblical idea, that you serve others, that you serve people here on earth. You know, it's not as if the Bible only talks about us and God, and you know, this very sort of privatized relationship that exists while we live in our really fancy homes and drive our fancy cars and feel really good and content. It has to do with a physical discomfort. So I guess if you could kind of speak to that.
Okay. Well, part of that, or much of that, I think Wes will address in his talk on service, so he will address part of that. I would say, Carly, that I do think that one whole tradition with Christianity attempts to turn Christianity into a social ethic, an ethic for transforming culture, transforming the world, transforming institutions and structures and a culture and so on. The more I learn, the more I read, the more I'm convinced that that's not biblical Christianity. And in fact, you said something that I'd have to say I could never say, and that is that through these through this inward transformation, I can then do good things. No, not really. I mean, the point I was making about the target of biblical spirituality is that I might believe, not that I might do good things. Because what I learn, the more spiritual I become, and I hope that's what's happening, the more spiritual I become, the more aware I am of how bad I am. I am not a good person, and I am not doing good things. I'm doing horrible things. I am selfish. I am greedy. I am ungrateful. I can be cruel. And that my growth in spirituality is not removing that from my life. It's rubbing my nose in it. And so I'm not better prepared to go out and make the world a better place today than I was 20 years ago. I'm the same old jerk who's contributing to the evil of the world and the bad structures and institutions that we've created. And the question is the Christian message, come to Jesus and he will help you fix the world? Or come to Jesus because it's time we get out of here? And I would argue, as unhip as that sounds, I would argue it's the latter, not the former. We're not going to effectively change the world. But you and I can become people who, from the core of our being, deep down, learn to know God more deeply and love him more deeply and become, as you rightly point out, people who are more, who value living lives for others rather than ourselves more. I mean, all that can begin to happen, but I don't become good. I don't become better. I just become more enlightened about what this is all about and where this is all headed.
Thank you.
Okay. One more.
So my question is, what does it mean to repent? What does authentic repentance mean? I think maybe the way I have tended to think of repentance, and maybe the way it's used just commonly, is the idea I decide what I've been doing, action A is bad, I repent of it, therefore I don't do action A anymore. That's what repentance is. And if I'm sure that there are Christian teachers who, if I said, let's see, I was sleeping with my boyfriend, but I decided that I shouldn't do that. So I repented of it, but then I found myself in bed with my boyfriend again. So I must not have repented. So I repent again and decide I'm not going to do that anymore. And then I find myself in bed with my boyfriend again.
Mm-hmm.
So is it possible for me to honestly, genuinely say I repent of sleeping with my boyfriend and at the same time find myself sleeping with my boyfriend? Does that make a lie of my repentance?
No, not necessarily.
What is repentance?
Yeah. Repentance is, at the inward level, changing my mind about the nature and seriousness of sin, for example. So whereas before I might sleep with my boyfriend and defend it, rationalize it, maybe even pat myself on the back, I mean any number of giving myself positive reinforcement or cutting myself slack for my action, repentance is to come and have an entirely radically new perspective on my action and come to see it as fundamentally immoral and the very thing that I am could be condemned eternally for, a symptom of that which makes me damnable and worthy, therefore, of eternal condemnation for that very action. And I change my perspective on that, and in changing my perspective on that, what logically follows from that then is I'm going to strive against any immoral tendencies, any moral lapses. I'm going to strive against it. Will I necessarily succeed? Maybe not. But it won't be for lack of striving, because I am now a disciple of Jesus who knows what it means to be, who is beginning to understand what it means to be righteous and wants righteousness and takes steps to move in that direction. Now, if it doesn't translate into striving, then one has to wonder if there's any genuine repentance there. But it doesn't necessarily translate into success. Some things, outward behaviors, are easier to control than inward behaviors, but none of us would ever for a second think that if I have repented of my selfishness, I will now succeed at not being selfish any longer. I mean, if that's the case, who of us has authentically repented? Fornication is not the same, because it is an outward behavior that I have a little bit more control over, but in principle, ultimately, it's not any different. If I am a victim of sexual impurity in me, impure desires and the choices that follow, then I'm a victim of that, and I say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, as I strive against it.
When you say a victim, though, it sounds like I'm not responsible.
No,
I made me do it.
It's the kind of victim that is responsible for his victim.
I'm victimizing myself.
Right.
Okay, and then when I fail, if I'm somebody who has repented and I fail, then how do I respond? How does repentance respond to failure?
Rats. There I go again. Your prayer would be along the lines of, God, you know I'm a sinner. God, forgive me. Thank you for the forgiveness. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. God, help me. God, make me strong. Make my efforts to strive against this make a difference. I mean, all that is perfectly appropriate. But it,